As for the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, by anyone else's estimation, the outlook for Israel was bleak. It just looked bad. For some time now, Israel proper, the eastern side of the Jordan River, that part of Israel has been under the oppressive domination of the Philistines. And the Philistines moved across the Promised Land at will. They set up garrisons in some of the more strategic locations of the land so that they could exert their influence on the people of Israel and obviously quell any resistance that might happen to appear. We saw last week they deported all the blacksmiths from the land of Israel, which required the Jews to go to the Philistines for all of their necessary metalwork, and it also severely limited their ability to secure any kinds of weaponry, any way to defend themselves, any way to attack. They had no formidable military equipment. And in the midst of all of these difficult circumstances, in the midst of these tight circumstances, as we could call them, Jonathan, Saul's son, the king's son, decides one day to just walk into the Philistine garrison at Geba and start busting heads. I mean, we don't know what got into him. Maybe he had a burr in his saddle. Maybe he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. You know, something happened. He got some toupee. Amen. And he walked in there and he just wiped him out.
Right.
Now, it was just a garrison. And as a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say whether he was successful or not. Apparently he was, because what we see him really succeeding in doing is just alarming all of the Philistines. He kind of riled them up. He woke them up. And so the next day the Philistines show up with a boatload of chariots, 3,000 cavalrymen. And they show up with an army, an infantry army that numbered, the Bible says it numbered as the sands that are on the seashore. And that's always a very vivid picture. Wow. You know, the Bible is very good at drawing word pictures, and that's one that makes you say, what? And here they are. They all show up. And in the face of this foreign invasion, Saul's brand new professional army showed just how unprofessional they were as they decided to just drift away. I mean, they evaporated like a snowball in the desert. They was gone. Saul went from a measly 3,000 men down to only 600 fighting men left. And so, having said all that, from all appearances, Israel is finished. They're done. Well, not totally done, because the Philistines hadn't quite delivered that final knockout blow, but you know it's coming. I mean, they've got all the resources. They showed up. This is overkill on their part. They had probably more soldiers there than there were people in Israel. So at the end of chapter 13, the author highlights Israel's utter helplessness in the face of their enemies. But if you're an alert student of the Bible, you won't be completely hopeless over Israel's complete helplessness.
Amen.
Because we've seen it many times before. The total helplessness of God's people actually proves to be nothing more than the backdrop God uses to deliver them.
Amen.
Right. It is the sort of the scaffolding or the picture on the back of the stage that helps us understand what God is doing and how great God's actions are. And we've seen God create deliverance out of nothing too many times before.
Amen.
To give ourselves over to total despair. So the last verse of chapter 13 actually sets up what's going on in chapter 14. Chapter 13, verse 23 says, "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash." That means this huge, innumerable army shows up in the country and they set out a garrison. They set out a what you'd call a listening post out in front of Michmash. Because if the Hebrews are going to come, we want to know about it before they show up at the camp. So it's a garrison. It's a small garrison, but there it is. And it's just a small garrison, but man, it really grates on old Jonathan. You know, here's a guy who had a burr under his... If you thought he had a burr under his saddle before, he is fit to be tied now.
Amen.
And so, chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day, and there was nothing to indicate that this day was going to be a remarkable day, but it was. And it didn't look any different from any other day, but this day would be different. And why is that? Why is that? Because 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, what does it say? Let's turn there. And this is good for all of us to understand, because we always want to know, what's God thinking? What's God doing? What does He want from me? Well, this is what He wants from us. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." Amen. You want to know what God wants? That's what God wants. And that's what He's searching for. Every day His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, throughout His church, throughout His people. He is looking for one person. One person that He can show Himself strong on their behalf simply because their heart is loyal to Him. Amen. That's all He wants. That's all He's looking for. Amen. And today, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, that was the day. He found the one He was looking for. A theologian named Meyer says this: "God is ever on the lookout for believing souls who will receive His power and grace on the one hand and transmit them on the other, that by them He should make His mighty power known." He's looking for someone who will stand in the gap that He can use to reveal to the world what He is like. Not what we are like, but what He is like. And on this day, Yahweh is going to win a great victory for Israel through one man who has a bold trust in Him. "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." So here we see Jonathan again. And Jonathan proves to be quite a man of faith. I mean, just think of it from his perspective. Think of it from any Israelite's perspective on that day. The land is flooded with angry Philistines. But that doesn't seem to faze Jonathan at all. He doesn't care. As a matter of fact, he is offended by the fact that the Philistines are there. And why is that? Why is Jonathan not fazed by the overabundance of enemies in front of them? Because Jonathan is the kind of person who can look at his circumstances in the light of God instead of looking at God in the light of his circumstances. Amen. You say, well, that sounds pretty cool. What does it mean? Well, we should understand what it means to look at God in the light of our circumstances, because that's the way most of us live. You know? We're overwhelmed by the events of our life, or things happen to us that seem unfair, or they're hard to understand, or they're even harsh at times. And it seems like all the odds are stacked against us, and then we judge God relative to the circumstances of our life. Oh God, You must be mad at me. Oh God, You must not love me. Oh God, what's going on? How could You allow this to happen to me? God, what is Your problem? That's not the way Jonathan sees these things. Jonathan looks at all the difficult circumstances in life and he says, you know what? I know a mighty God. Amen. I know a God who can take care of all of these circumstances. He's just looking for one person to use to do that. He looks at his circumstances in the light of God. He doesn't look at God in the light of his circumstances. He doesn't doubt God. He doesn't question God. He knows who God is. And that's really all it takes. All we need is to know who God is. And then walk accordingly. Walk accordingly. And it's difficult for any of us not to fall into that trap, but that's not Jonathan's problem here. He doesn't seem to have that character flaw. He views his circumstances in the light of who God is. And in fact, Jonathan's not intimidated by the presence of so many Philistines in his country. On the contrary, he seems to be highly offended by it. And he looked out at that vast multitude of formidable enemies that would have been awe-inspiring to any of us. I mean, I wouldn't want to stand on a hill and look out and say, holy cow, look at all them cotton-picking Philistines. Yeah. That was Custer's famous last words. Yeah. Holy cow, look at all them Compican Indians. But what does Jonathan do? Does he start shaking in his boots? Does he get butterflies? No, he turns to his armor bearer. He says, well, looks like it's up to me and you.
Amen.
Don't you love a guy? It's like, oh, I got him, let's go. It's two. All it takes is us. I mean, I'll do it by myself if you don't want to go, but if you want to go, let's go. Let's head on over to the garrison of Michmash and let's pick a fight and see what happens. We got nothing better to do today. Let's just see what God's going to do. Now, we need to understand this is not a death wish on Jonathan's part. Jonathan's not moping around saying, well, I guess it's all over. Let's just let the Philistines finish us off. Now, Jonathan has a legitimate bone to pick with all those Philistines that are out there. But before we move on, the author adds one teasing bit of information, some intelligence in this verse. And he says, but he did not tell his father.
Right.
Why not? Why didn't he tell his dad? Why didn't he go to his dad? I mean, it's his dad, right? And he is the king. Why didn't he go to the king and say, look, Dad, I want to go over and pick a fight over at Michmash? Maybe it was an oversight. They weren't really in the same place, technically.
I mean, yeah, that's right.
The lines were down, all right?
Uh-huh.
Communication wasn't going through. Maybe all of his carrier pigeons were sick. I don't know. Was it an oversight or was it deliberate? It could have been that he feared that his father would just say no. I mean, my goodness, what's Saul going to say? Look, man, this is why we're in this problem, because you couldn't keep your sword in its sheath over there at Geba. You're going to go do it again? This is what it's called. You want to...
Get him, John.
Boldness really wasn't part of Saul's character on this day. Okay? Not the day before, not the day after. Maybe he thought Saul would just waffle. You know, indecisive. We're going to see Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree. Maybe he was afraid he was going to sit under that tree until the cows came home. Whatever the reasons, he decided, let's not bother Dad with the details. We'll just go see what God wants to do. But regardless of the reasons, what we see here is a great contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan is scheming on how to get rid of these Philistines. And Saul is completely ignorant of his plan. He has no clue what's going on. And we see that that's common in Saul's life. No matter what's in front of him, he really has no clue what's actually going on. He cannot see past the end of his nose. And so verse 2 says, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, and I'm sure they were shaking in their boots. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. All right, well, there's a lot of detail here that the author gives. And we need to understand, anytime you're looking at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and there's a lot of detail. He doesn't do that just to fill space. He doesn't do that to bore us. It's there for a reason. We just have to figure out what the reason is.
Amen.
Well, first off, what we see here is what's Saul doing?
Taking a break.
Yeah, he's just sitting around relaxing under the pomegranate tree. Hey, it's shade. I'm sure it's hot out there. With all them Philistines around, it's got to warm the place up.
Amen.
And so here we have another contrast. Jonathan is moving towards the enemy, and Saul's sitting under a tree relaxing. I mean, body language means something, you know. Actions mean something. Ideas have consequences. And we're seeing the consequences of each person's ideas here. And no wonder Jonathan kept his plan a secret, because Saul wouldn't have understood the plan anyway.
Amen.
Why is that? Because Saul's not a man of faith.
That's right.
What do you mean you're going to go over there? You and your armor bearer, who knows how many people's up there? Jonathan said, it doesn't matter.
No.
It doesn't matter how many people's up there. That's why, I'm sure, that's why he didn't. So here Saul is sitting with 600 men, completely immobile, because he doesn't like the odds. Look, we only got 600 guys. What are we going to do against an innumerable army? Well, if he had bothered to read his Bible, he would have seen that Gideon destroyed an innumerable army with just 300 men. He had twice as many resources as Gideon had.
Amen.
He just didn't have the faith. Saul doesn't like the odds, so what does he do? Well, he waits, but he also calls a friend. Old Ahijah. I guess if your father's name is Ahitub, you can't expect to have anything better than Ahijah as a name. But here is the details. Ahijah is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Don't we remember Ichabod? Do we remember Ichabod? How could you forget a guy named Ichabod? There's only one other name in the Bible that I can always remember. You know the fellow that fell out of the rafters when Paul was preaching? What was his name? It was Eutychus. Eutychus is his name. How do you know that? Because Eutychus too, if you fell out of the rafter. All right? Ahitub was Ichabod's nephew. Who was Ichabod? Ichabod was Phinehas' son. He was born on the day that Phinehas died. He was born on the day that the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. And why did his mother name him Phinehas? Because Phinehas means the glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel. He doesn't just mention Ichabod, he mentions his father. You remember Phinehas? Phinehas was that meat-loving, woman-chasing priest. And he doesn't just mention his father, he mentions his grandfather as well, Eli. And who is Eli? Eli is that priest whose lineage was judged and excluded from serving the Lord. And so, why do we resurrect this family tree? Because the author is revealing to us the sad state of Israel's leadership. We have the two guys here who are the authorized leaders of the country. Saul, who's sitting under a tree, whose lineage has been rejected from being king forever. That just happened in chapter 13. God said, look, you're not going to produce another king. After you, you're done. There's no more kings coming after you. Saul's lineage was rejected. And now we see his high priest, the only guy he has to turn to, is also from a rejected line. Doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. It's almost as if the author is telling us, or telling Israel, look, here are your leaders. And here's Saul, who has been rejected. Here's Ahijah, who has been rejected. And guess what? Since Samuel's no longer on the scene, I mean, he's still alive, he's just not hanging around Saul anymore. Saul has no authorized prophetic direction. He has nowhere to turn to. All he has is a rejected priestly line. And what help can such a king and such a priest give to Israel? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is goose egg, nothing. So what do? They sit back and wait while Jonathan bravely trusts the Lord. Now at the end of that verse, it also says that the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So not only did Jonathan not bother to tell his father, he didn't bother to tell anybody else they were leaving. And this shows us that Jonathan is not acting out of desire to receive recognition or personal glory. I mean, if he wanted people to know what he was doing, he would have certainly told somebody. He only really had to tell one person, and then the rumors would spread. So you know how that goes. But strangely, Jonathan sets out on his ministry. And he doesn't set up a Facebook page, or he doesn't set up a website so everybody can track his progress. He doesn't establish the Jonathan's Victorious Faith Ministries as a nonprofit so everybody could contribute to that much needed effort. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He just wakes up one morning and says, I think God's going to use me today. And he takes off. And he seeks the Lord's direction. Jonathan is content to act behind the scenes in secret with no one else in his confidence except his armor bearer and his covenant God. And I think between the two of them, I think all he needed was a covenant God.
Amen.
Armor bearer was just lanyard. Then somebody got to carry.
Yeah.
And he does have, we'll see here, he's got an extra job. So, we have the scene. We have the plan's secret. We see the leaders. The leaders are ineffective. Now we got to see where all this is going to take place. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sineh. And the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Geba. And I'm told that those rocks are still there today. And so the author here, he includes some topography in order to enhance our understanding of the situation even more. This is the location that the Philistines moved into in at the end of chapter 13. This is where they set up their garrison, their listening post. The pass that Jonathan had to go through to get to that garrison was between these two prominent rock outcroppings. One of them was named roughly, can be translated as glistening or slippery. That's always good when you're climbing. And the other one was named Sina, which could be translated thorny or sharp. Names that are not very inviting if you're just a weekend hiker. You know, oh, let's just go spend a day on Old Thorny. Yeah, I don't think so. The point being that most sane people would consider this pass to be impossible. All right, his approach to the garrison was just ridiculous because he had to climb between these two rocks. He had to maneuver through this difficult terrain, this craggy terrain. It's uphill all the way. Jonathan was not deterred by that fact. Jonathan didn't look up at that hill and say, "Well, let's just wait till we got our tennis shoes on. I didn't bring the right shoes for this." You know, it's just, I mean, God really woke me up this day today, and I thought we was going to do something good, but look at the hill. Really, God? Did it have to be uphill? You know, most people, that's the way most people, God's people are. I mean, they somehow feel that after they have graced the Lord with their humble submission of service, then everything after that should be roses and clover. Well, God, I agreed to do what you said. Why does it have to be so difficult? Well, I mean, if it wasn't difficult, anybody could do it. Amen. Right? I mean, that's just the long and the short of it. If it was easy, you know, then there wouldn't be a narrow gate and a narrow straight road. It would just be, well, everybody would do it. But it is difficult because that's the nature of serving the Lord. It's difficult. It's like they completely missed the point about it being a service. All right? God wants us to serve Him, not, you know, be on vacation. He's not calling us for a vacation. He's calling us for service. He doesn't call us to a cakewalk. It is an uphill battle all the way. That is the Christian life. It's an uphill battle every day, and it doesn't get any easier. And we need to be aware of this from the very get-go. We need to understand that. The difficulty is all part of the growth process. It's all there for a reason. If we fail to learn how to deal with the minor inconveniences of ministry, or life for that matter, how will we ever handle the major difficulties that will surely come? To anyone who's going to stand on God's word, difficulties are going to come. Major difficulties are going to come. Jesus told us that. It is impossible. It is impossible that difficulties not come. I mean, if you think it's going to be smooth sailing from here on out, Jesus said, you got another thing coming, buddy. You need to strap on the seatbelt because it's about to get rough. But Jonathan didn't balk at the difficult climb that was in front of him. I mean, that was just an annoyance that had to be dealt with. As a matter of fact, on the contrary, he saw this as an advantage because then the Philistines aren't going to be expecting him to come that way. I mean, it's just, hey, yeah, it looks difficult, it looks hard, but they're going to be really surprised when they see us, aren't they? We're going to be really surprised when we make it up to the top, but how much more surprised are they going to be? And so now we have the plan, which is secret. We have the leaders who are rejected. We have the place, which literally is impossible. What could go wrong? Well, I mean, if you think about it, everything could go wrong. But what makes Jonathan decide to move forward against such incredible odds? Why still go to all the trouble? I mean, come on, Jonathan. There's no way you can win. We're going to see in verse 6 that he devises to us, he reveals to us the secret to his madness. And verse 6 is one of the most profound statements of faith about God, faith in God, that's found in all of the scriptures. And Jonathan says, Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Wow. I mean, come on. Where do we begin with all of this? Jonathan is facing a garrison. It's a small garrison, sure, but it's the garrison that leads to an army that numbers as the sand of the sea. And he says, let's just go over there and get these uncircumcised. I mean, that's kind of racial, isn't it? I wouldn't say it's racist. Prejudice. Extreme prejudice. He identifies them for who they are. Hey, let's go get these uncircumcised guys. These uncircumcised Philistines. What does it mean when he calls them uncircumcised? It means all these guys who are in the land of Israel, they're outside the covenant. If they're outside the covenant, what are they doing inside the promised land? Yeah. They're outside the covenant. Me and you, armor bearer friend of mine, we are circumcised. That means we're part of the covenant. That means we have a covenant God.
Amen.
What else do we need?
That's it.
What else do we need? And I think I believe in Jonathan's mind, he's thinking, well, who do these guys think they are? I'm going to go up and give them a piece of my mind. I don't care how many of them there are. They're outside the covenant. We're inside the covenant, and we have a great God.
Amen.
So there's a jealousy that's burning in Jonathan's heart for the Lord. Jonathan isn't concerned about himself. He's concerned for the Lord's honor. Why are these uncircumcised people standing in God's country? It should not be. And so now he is willing to step up and do the thing that's well outside his comfort zone. Something that the Lord has put directly in front of him. Something that the Lord has put into his heart that he wouldn't normally do. But that's the way God works. He always calls us to do something that we wouldn't normally do. He always calls us to do something that we're not comfortable in doing. You know, oftentimes people think, well, hey, yeah, I can do that. I'll sign up for that. I can do that. Really? Then maybe you're doing it in your own efforts. Maybe you're doing it in your own strength. You know, the real challenge is when God calls you to do something like, I don't know if I can do that. Great! You qualify. You know, you're the best person for the job. You don't think you can do it? Great, that's who we want. Because then you'll depend on God and not yourself. Then you'll depend on God and not somebody else. Jonathan was well outside his comfort zone. I think anybody would be. But yet, he understood why God had called him there. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Hey, he's ready to go. Now, where does Jonathan's great faith come from? I mean, we read this and we say, it's just ridiculous. It is just completely ridiculous that anybody would do that. Where does his great faith come from? Obviously, it didn't come from his environment. He didn't get this from his dad, right? He certainly didn't get it from his circumstances because the circumstances that were around him didn't necessarily, you know, stimulate optimism. He didn't wake up and say, oh, it's a great day. We need to understand that what Jonathan is experiencing here is not optimism. It's faith.
Amen.
It's faith. Some people are naturalists. They're naturally optimistic. And that's because they don't know any better, you know. Oh, it's all going to work out, really? Yeah. Okay. Just keep thinking that. And I've tried to be optimistic, but not because I think everything's going to work out. Because I know in the end God wins.
Amen.
Now, is he going to win with me or is he going to win without me? Well, that's another thing that I want to be careful about. But we need to understand that faith can arise when there is no reason for optimism. When no reason for optimism exists, faith can still arise. It can appear. All you need are reasons for faith to exist. And the reasons for faith to exist, I'll tell you here now, are only found in God.
Amen.
They're only found in the character and the nature of God. They're only found in who God is. And how do we know who God is? Well, He's told us in His Word. He's told us in His Word. Now, Jonathan's own words reveal the basis of his faith in God. They reveal what he believes about God. He has a clear conviction about God because he says there, nothing restrains the Lord from saving. He understands that God is powerful enough to do exactly what he wants to do. But that clear conviction about God actually produces a great expectation from God. And in his mind, Jonathan says, well, it might be that the Lord will work for us. Maybe he'll work for us. Perhaps he'll work for us. And in the end, he also recognizes God's normal manner of working. He can save by many or by few. He doesn't need me. He certainly doesn't need you. But he wants somebody. And it doesn't have to be 600 men shaking in their boots, hiding under a tree. So Jonathan is not trusting in the strength of his faith. And I see that so many times in the world that we live in. Oh, my faith is strong. My faith is strong. God's going to come through because I believe. Really? Just because you believe, you think God's going to come through? No. Most people don't necessarily have faith in God. Most people have faith in their faith. I'm trusting in God. I'm believing in God. What are you believing? Well, I don't know, but I'm certainly believing. I'm believing it to the day I die. And nothing can shake my faith. Well, if your faith is only established in your own faith, then it's a circular argument that ends nowhere. Amen. Faith is only as strong as the object that it's placed in. And so Jonathan is not saying, man, my faith is so strong, Yahweh's got to help me. That's not what he's saying. And nor is Jonathan trusting in his own clever scheme. This is a good idea. God's got to bless because, hey, we're such clever guys. He doesn't say that either. In fact, the only reason he's daring is because he trusts in God. Amen. And that trust in God is rooted in truth about God. He understands who God is. He understands how God works. He understands what God wants. Like I said before, it may seem like Jonathan has a death wish, but he doesn't. He has some good biblical grounds for taking such bold actions. Let's look in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 7 and 8. Now, this is God's word. This is God's word that Jonathan would have had access to. These were verses that he would have known. And the Bible says in Leviticus 26, 7, you will chase your enemies and they will fall. They shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Jonathan's thinking, well, if 5 into 100, 2, maybe he's not good at math. There's only 2 of us, so there's only 20. Yeah, it should work. It should work. Not just that, Deuteronomy chapter 28, what did I say? Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Bible says that the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, and they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that sounds like a promise. Amen. Now, obviously it's a conditional promise. Yeah. Just because you show up doesn't mean the victory is won. No, what matters is if God shows up and you're submitted to Him. Amen. But God shows up and you've humbled yourself before Him. God shows up and you're trusting Him completely and wholly. Amen. And I think Jonathan's got that part taken care of. And so Jonathan knew these verses. He knew the antics of the heroes of the faith that came before him. I'm sure he was sitting back and he remembered, probably mulling over it that night. You know, old Shamgar. Shamgar, well, he killed 600 Philistines and all he had was a sharp stick. Jonathan at least had a sword. One of two in the country. He had one of them. He understood that God had used Gideon and 300 men to destroy a Midianite army, the same size as the Philistine army, as the sands of the sea. So Jonathan's faith wasn't haphazard. His faith was not misguided. It was grounded in the truth about Yahweh, truth that was revealed to Jonathan through God's word. Jonathan was standing on the promises that he had read in God's word. But there's also a beauty to Jonathan's faith, and that beauty is found in the balance. There's a balance in this faith. And that balance is found in that phrase, it may be. I love that word. Jonathan says, perhaps, who knows? Maybe God will use us. Who knows? Maybe God will win the victory through us. It may be that the Lord will work through us. I think that's important. Because what Jonathan is saying here is God can do great things with small resources, and God may be pleased to do it in this case, but how will we know unless we place ourselves at His disposal? It might be. Perhaps. Just maybe God will use us. But we'll never know until we step out in faith. We'll never know until we give ourselves to Him, until we trust Him. Who knows what He will do? But in Jonathan's mind, he knows that there's no limit how God can do it. There is no limit to how He can save. And today, I'll tell you, in today's church, that concept of faith is very offensive. Who knows what God's going to do? Because you see a lot of people today, in their mind, faith can never have any kind of doubt in it. There can never be any question in faith. If you pray about something, you got to pray dogmatically. You got to pray definitely. And there can be no wavering. Whatever you pray has got to be it. It's got to be certain, dogmatic, absolutely positive, no question, or else you're doubting God. Is Jonathan doubting God here? Not at all. You see, we must not confuse faith with arrogance. Amen. And a lot of people pray in arrogance, not in faith. I've actually heard someone, and I couldn't believe it when they said it. We were at a meeting, and things were going great, and he was like, God, this is what we want to see. Matter of fact, God, this is what I demand to see. I'm like, who are you demanding that from? And who are you to demand anything from God? My goodness. Jonathan's perhaps is not doubt. That's actually part of his faith. Amen. Because with that perhaps, he both confesses the power of God and still retains the freedom of God to act as he sees fit. Faith never dictates to God. Amen. Faith will recognize its own ignorance because faith knows, true faith knows, that we don't have access to the divine script about how everything's going to turn out. At least in that situation. So we got to let God do what He wants to do. But this does add to the excitement. I mean, come on, who knows? Who knows what this omnipotent God may be delighted to do against these uncircumcised Philistines? We'll never know until we get out there and see. We'll never know until we throw in and commit. And so this is a beautiful statement of faith. And this is a statement of faith that we as God's people today should emulate in our lives. We know that the enemy is out there. We know that they're outside the covenant. And we know that God has a job for us to do. Who knows? Maybe He'll use us. Amen. He can use us. I'm sure He wants to use us. But who knows how He'll use us? I tell you what, we know how He won't use us if we don't put ourselves out there. If we don't give ourselves over to Him. If we don't trust Him enough to allow ourselves to be used by Him. Well, that's definite. The rest is all optional. Well, let's see what verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. That's a good armor bearer to have. Hey, knock yourself out, buddy. I'm right behind you. I'll go where you go. I got to because I'm carrying your armor. And so then Jonathan said, very well. Let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. You know, we don't have to shake our fists. We just have to show up. And he wasn't planning any kind of attack. He wasn't planning, what am I going to say to these guys? No. All we got to do is show up. Just show ourselves. Let God take care of it. Verse 9, if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So Jonathan presents to his armor bearer two scenarios. Neither one of those scenarios involves backing down. Neither one of those scenarios involve not fighting. Amen. He's just saying we don't know how we're going to approach this. If we reveal ourselves to them and they say, hey, wait a minute, we're going to come down there and talk to you. Well, then we'll wait for them to come down and talk to us. But if they say, hey, come up to us, then hey, we're going to go up and see them. Let's just go see them. Now we need to understand that Jonathan is not doing what Gideon did. He's not putting out a fleece here. He's not saying, God, if you want me to fight, have them say one thing or the other. You see, Gideon had the confirmed word of God, but he doubted the confirmed word of God. And thus he put out the fleece. And then when God performed the miracle on the fleece, what did he do the next day? Well, God, I'm not sure. Let's do it again the next day. All right? God, you did good that first time, but I'm really not sure you want me to do what you told me clearly that you wanted me to do. So you got to convince me one more time. But Jonathan doesn't necessarily have the confirmed word of God in his heart. He just has an impression in his heart. He has a bold hope. He knows what God is like, but God didn't wake him up and say, hey, go attack the Philistines. No, that's Jonathan's heart. That's Jonathan's mind. That's Jonathan's idea of what needs to happen. And so he's going to leave room for God's direction. He's humble enough to know that his heart may be wrong. And so he asks Yahweh to guide him. So Jonathan is showing real wisdom here. He is not showing unbelief. So, verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And we don't know how they did it. Did they jump out from behind a rock? Ta-da! We don't know. But the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Because they were hiding in holes in the previous chapter. So they're kind of making fun of them. Look, here they come. And they call them Hebrews. Which, in the Old Testament, when a foreigner uses the term Hebrew, it's usually a derogative term. And then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. We'll show you a thing or two. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him, his armor bearer, as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. More detail. So here we have these Philistines, and they begin to deride Jonathan and company. And I have to say, they picked the wrong day to make fun of a couple of men of faith. But they did give Jonathan the go sign. Come on up here. Yeah, you see that big hill? Come on, climb on up the hill. We got something to show you. Come on down. Well, in this case, it'd be come on up. But notice what Jonathan does. There's no paralysis of analysis here. Jonathan didn't say, look, if they say this, then we'll do this. If they say this, then we'll do this. And then when they said, come up, he's like, well, I wonder if they really meant for us to come up, or if they want, what should we do now? What are we, let's have a meeting, let's have a board meeting, let's have a congregational meeting, and let's just figure out how we're going to approach this. You know, in churches so often, and in our lives so often, we analyze the situation so long that we become paralyzed and we don't do anything. And that's pretty much what Gideon was doing. You know, God, let's do the fleece this way. Let's do the fleece this way. If he'd have waited another day, he'd have probably figured out something else to put out there. But that's not Jonathan's problem. He got the go sign. They stood there. They revealed themselves. The Philistines said, come on up. So what did he do? Well, he got busy. He got after it. He started climbing. He got a positive hit, and now he's going for it. You know, sometimes we sit back and say, Lord, are you sure? And we get the confirmation. Lord, are you really sure? And we get the confirmation. Lord, are you really, really sure? And after a while, God's saying, are you really sure? Are you really sure you want to serve? Because you don't really move like a servant. Amen. And we have the capacity to analyze the situation to death and never get anything done for the Lord. But if the Lord gives you direction and then he gives you confirmation, what else are you going to wait for? I mean, it's just a matter of obedience then. Jonathan didn't require any further prompting. Him and his armor bearer scratched and clawed their way up Old Slippery. And they hit the Philistines so hard they didn't have time. They didn't even have a chance to call on Dagon to protect them, to save them, to rescue them. And now there's 20 Philistines that'll never teach another Hebrew a lesson. Amen. All right? So Jonathan went forward and he must have knocked them down with a good swat with a sword. And then the armor bearer came along behind him and finished them off. Amen. Yeah, they're laying down. They might as well finish them off. But notice that I believe God just, this whole scene is precious to Him. Here's a man He's been looking for a long time. Someone that He can show Himself strong on His behalf. And Jonathan steps up to the plate and he starts swinging. And boy, he hits a home run. He starts knocking down Philistines left and right. The armor bearer comes along behind him. And in the end, they dispatch about 20 men. In within a half acre of land. Now, a half acre of land isn't much. I mean, it's a really small battlefield. But that battlefield, that small, how big? 100 feet by 200 feet. That small battlefield was precious to the Lord. Because not only does He record the body count, but He gives us the size of the battlefield. You know what? I think the Lord would love to see all of us standing on that half acre of land. Amen. All of us standing on that victorious faith. Yep. Defeating the enemy through our faith in Him. Not with our swords, not with our strength, not with our cleverness, but simply by trusting in God to give us the victory. See, that's a half acre of land we need to be standing on.
Amen.
That's valuable real estate right there. And it's very hard to come by.
Yes, sir.
It's very rare in the land in which we live. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. All it costs is faith. Most of our spiritual battles consist simply of holding our ground.
Amen.
You know? Just stand. Paul says, stand. When you have all the armor, stand. And when you're able to stand, stand. Stand, therefore, in the power of His might.
Amen.
The smallest nut can become the greatest oak if it will just hold its ground.
Amen.
That's all you got to do. Hold your ground. And we're all small nuts. But look what happened in verse 15. Look what happened when those 20 Philistines start to hit the ground. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now, it's hard to make the connection here. Jonathan climbs that hill with a great expectation. That God's going to use me to do something. I don't know what it is. But I'm going to go up there. I'm going to have my sword in my hand. And I'm just going to start taking swats. You know, what happens, happens. And everyone he knocked down was effectively dispatched by the guy following behind him. And as they fell, now this all happened at the garrison. They weren't in the army. They weren't even near the Philistines' battle lines. But as those Philistines began to fail, all the other Philistines began to tremble. They didn't know why they were trembling. They trembled in the camp. They trembled out in the battlefield. They trembled among the all throughout the ranks. Not just that, but the guys who were in behind the walls of the garrison trembled. And the guys who were out raiding through the countryside, they were trembling. And to top it all off, the earth began to tremble. I think God had a hand in that. And so there was a great trembling amongst all of them. When those 20 Philistines hit the dirt, the whole land starts rocking and rolling. And there was a whole lot of shaking going on. And every one of the enemies felt it. Somehow or another, the Philistines knew that the tables had just turned. They didn't know why, they didn't know how, but they now realized that the tide was against them. As large as they were, they knew something was up. They knew they were in trouble. They knew the end was coming. And we'll discuss that next week. But I have some important questions to ask. How was it that Jonathan could take such bold steps in the face of impossible odds, in the face of such negative circumstances? I mean, it's important for us to realize because we all face negative circumstances. None nearly as bad as what Jonathan faced. But in our minds, they are. How is he able to take such bold steps? How is he able to even move in faith, let alone move forward? Well, I believe it was because he was partially able to see what God saw. Like, what? How do you see what God sees? How is that even possible? Well, let me ask you this. Has anybody ever seen the planet Saturn? I'm not talking about a picture of the planet Saturn or an artist's rendering of the planet Saturn. Have you ever seen it with your own eyes? I have. I mean, I used to work a night shift years and years ago when we first started. Somebody brought a telescope to work. Hey, neat. And we went out on break. We poked my eye on that telescope, and I said, check out. You know what that is? Hey, that's Saturn. How did I know it was Saturn? Because I'd seen the pictures. I'd seen the artist's rendering. And I could see the rings around the planet. I could even see the shadow of the rings on the surface of the planet. How cool is that? I'm with my own eye, in real time, I am viewing the planet Saturn. Now, how did I do that? My eyes aren't that good. I used a telescope. And even though it was still very small, I knew it was Saturn. And so we need to understand that faith is a telescope that allows us to see what God sees. Not in all the detail that God sees, but it reveals to us what God has for us, what God wants from us, in enough detail that we know what we're looking at. We know what we need to do. We know how we need to respond. And so where does that faith telescope come from? I mean, we all want it, obviously. We all want to have faith to do great things for God, but where does it come from? Well, we should know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the spiritual principle is, before we can ever be able to see what God sees, we must first be willing to hear what God says. Amen. See, our vision doesn't come until after we've allowed Him to speak to our hearts. True, effective faith can only be rooted in the truth about God, the truth of God, the truth that is revealed to us through His Word. The truth that's revealed to us through His promises. His promises to us like Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church. I love that verse. Because God's not telling me, Jesus is not saying, look, you got to build my church. Nah. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And guess what? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it.
Amen.
They knock themselves out. They're not gonna stop it. That is a verse that we could stand on. Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. God's never going to leave us nor forsake us. As a matter of fact, He tells us that in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Amen.
He knew we needed that. John 14:12. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will he do. Now that is very encouraging. Because I can recall, Jesus did a lot of fantastic works. He said, look, those who are following after me, they'll do the same thing, even more so. Maybe not greater in, but greater in number, because there's more of us than there was of him.
Yeah.
We should be able to do more. And those are just the very minor few of the promises that are there. And the Lord is constantly looking for a man, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl whose heart is loyal to Him so that He might show Himself strong on their behalf. He wants to come in and just push the devil around for us.
Amen.
And He wants to do it through us. And so someone who is willing to step out in faith and trust God to allow Him to use them for His glory. We all know the verse, although you probably wouldn't be able to find it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We used to sing that in a song. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I used to always think it was in Psalms. It's not in Psalms. It's not even in Proverbs. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But we have a backwards concept of that. That phrase, the joy of the Lord is our strength, doesn't mean that if we just jump around like goofballs and sing songs to the Lord, we'll be strong. No, that's not what it means at all. What it means is that the Lord delights, He takes joy in seeing us step out in the strength of our faith. The joy of the Lord is in our strength. And our strength is in the Lord. That's the only strength that we have. He enjoys seeing us step out in faith, trusting in Him. Our confident trust in Him is what brings Him joy. Now that's a concept that we might not have ever thought of before. And so no wonder His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world. He's looking for someone in whom He will find joy. Will it be us? Will it be you? Will it be me? Let's stand. The joy of the Lord is our strength. How much joy do we bring the Lord? as we step out in faith, He is delighted to see. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this chapter. Lord, we thank You for the faith of Jonathan, the example that he gives to us, of a heart that is tuned in to Your heart. Lord, he's not presumptuous. He's not foolish. He is simply trusting in You. Who knows, he says. Who knows what the Lord will do? And Lord, we can come before You today and every day of our lives and say the same thing. Lord, we know that nothing limits You from saving, with many or with few. Who knows how You'll use us today? Lord, we know that You can use us. We know that You want to use us. But we don't know the details. So we must trust in You. We must rely on You. We must depend on You wholly as we're trusting in You. But Lord, You give us no cause for alarm. You give us no cause to step back and regroup. Lord, Your grace is sufficient. Your mercies are new every morning. Lord, You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, for Christian living. You supply our every need. Lord, help us to step out in the strength of our faith. And Lord, help us to have our faith grounded in the truth of Your Word. Lord, as we learn Your Word, help us to realize we're now responsible to live accordingly, to walk accordingly, to act accordingly. And Lord, I pray that we would do just that. The desire of our heart would be to please You, to bring joy to Your heart by stepping out in faith every day and doing what You've called us to do. And Lord, when we're not sure, help us to wait on You. Help us to lean on You. Help us to seek Your direction quickly and consistently. Lord, we don't want to act foolishly, but we do want to act faithfully. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bless us as we leave. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. Teach us how You would have us to walk before You in this next week, Lord. To share Your love with those around us. To be an example of Christ and the grace that He gives. Lord, help us to receive Your grace and mercy in one hand and transmit them in the other. So that others will know who You are and what You're like. Lord, help us to be an accurate example of Your character and Your nature. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.